Yeah. It is January the 28th, and we are in Yecheskel. We are up to Perek Chavav, chapter 26. And I brought my map tonight. So let's just, before we start the Chavav, from last week, just to get clear where everything you mentioned last week was, the biblical country of Israel is roughly, we know where Israel is today, which is in here, and it roughly includes what I have dotted over here. It's not exact, obviously, the border is not an exact square, but it runs about here in the south, not as far down as the modern state of Israel. This part here is not part of the biblical country of Israel. And it runs across the Jordan River to the east bank of the Jordan, including much of this area, and actually David HaMelech conquered most of what is today Syria. So kind of expanded out over here. The countries we discussed last week, which were Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Plishtim, are the south, east, and also southwest countries bordering Eretz Yisrael. So where you have the Plishtim, as I mentioned, is present-day Gaza. So the Plishtim lived right here along the coast. Edom was towards the south of Eretz Yisrael, over here. Moab was the southeastern part of Eretz Yisrael. And Ammon would be somewhere in here. And again, I don't know exactly how the border went. So we have Moab somewhere in here, and I'm sorry, Ammon somewhere in here, and Moab somewhere in here. And as I told you, they came together almost joining, which would have prevented the Jews from coming in, but there was a small pass between where Ammon ended and Moab started. And they were able to go through that pass into this area, which had been occupied by Sichon and Og, and that's where the Jews conquered. It's still in the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, before they crossed the Jordan in the days of Yehoshua. So essentially, this would trace the Jews' movement from when they left Eretz Yisrael, from left Eretz Mitzrayim at the Exodus, which we're going to read about in this week's parasha and next week's parasha. So they left Egypt. There is it is a matter of debate exactly where they crossed the Red Sea and where was the Kriyas Yamsuf. Where did it happen that there was this splitting of the sea? But we're going to take a very simple approach. It's not the only approach. I'm just going to use one approach, which is that the Pasuk says in next week's parasha, Hashem did not want them going along the coast, which would be Derech Eretz Plishtim, along the land of the Plishtim. He didn't want them doing that. Instead, he diverted them south, and they came to the Red Sea, their backs to the sea, or their front to the sea, their backs to the Egyptians. And that's when the sea split, and they crossed, very likely crossed, this arm of the Red Sea. This is the Red Sea down here. And the Red Sea has two arms, and they crossed somewhere over here. And that's where it split. And the Egyptians, of course, were drowned. Once they got to the other side, they continued on to Har Sinai to get the Torah, which is somewhere down here, somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula. Exactly where, I don't know, somewhere in there. After receiving the Torah, they headed north to go into Eretz Yisrael from the south. They came to Kadesh Barnea, as I mentioned last week. Kadesh Barnea is on the southern border of Eretz Yisrael. And as I mentioned last week, the first time they did not need to ask permission from Edom. And they sent the spies from here. And of course the spies came back with a negative report. And now they had to wander. Where did they wander? They wandered in the desert. That's where they wandered. At the end of the 40 years, they actually came back to the same place. But this time they could not go through without the permission of Edom. Again, I don't know exactly what the configuration of the country of Edom was, where exactly the borders were, but apparently they could not get to without crossing some part of the land of Edom. And Edom said, no, you cannot cross. So the Jews had to turn around and go back south. They got to the edge of the land of Edom, turned east, went this way. Now they came to the border of Moab, which was on the east side of Edom, and that was an alternative. They could have cut through Moab straight up north. And they asked Moab permission, and Moab said no. So they had to continue east, as Rashi explains, and go around Moab. And they came up to here, and as I said, somewhere in here, again, not knowing exactly how the borders work, somewhere in here is where the land of Moab ended, and it was before the land of Ammon began. And so they were able to cut between Moab and Ammon, and they came to Sichon and Og, who lived in here. And as I pointed out to you last week, originally, even that little piece of land had been owned by Moab. And therefore, it was really locked to the Jewish people. They couldn't go through the land of the Plishtim, they couldn't go through Edom, they couldn't go through Moab, and they couldn't go through Ammon, which effectively locks the country of Israel, at least till here. Again, I don't know, there's never a description of anybody traveling south into Eretz Yisrael from what is present-day Lebanon, or beyond Lebanon. That does not seem to be an option. It could be the terrain is impossible to negotiate. I don't know. But that effectively locked Eretz Yisrael all the way around. But, as I mentioned to you, Ammon u'Moav tiharu b'Sichon, Ammon u'Moav, their land became pure through Sichon, meaning that Sichon conquered the area here that split Moab and Ammon from each other, creating a little bit of a pass for the Jewish people to cut through. And so his own victory was his own undoing. Because where we were not allowed to attack Moab or Ammon, we were allowed to attack Sichon. And when we asked permission for Sichon to go through, he said no, and we had a war with him and of course defeated him. And that's how we ended up with the east bank of the Jordan River. And then we got to the bank of the Jordan River, defeating Og as well, and that's where Moshe Rabbeinu dies. He's succeeded, of course, by Yehoshua, and then we cross the Jordan River in the time of Yehoshua into what is Eretz Yisrael proper. Of course, at the city of Yericho, which is north of Yerushalayim, somewhere up here. And once we're in there, then comes the conquest of Eretz Yisrael under Yehoshua. So that's the historical description of what happened. And as we said last week, Yechezkel is addressing those four countries that border Eretz Yisrael from the southwest, the south, the southeast, and the east. And maybe northeast, a little bit, Ammon. That's the description last week. Tonight, Yechezkel is going to shift his attention, of course, because Hashem tells him to Tzor, to the city of Tzor. Tzor is Tyre. That's the ancient city of Tyre. Tyre is a city that's located on the Mediterranean coast in what is present-day Lebanon. What's that?
Not Caesarea.
That Caesarea will be later. That's Sidon. We'll get to that city as well. That's in present-day Israel. But Tzor, which is on the Mediterranean coast, it is, when you go up the Mediterranean coast, starting from Tel Aviv, so you have Caesarea. Okay. So that you go, you have that ancient city as well. Haifa is, of course, on the coast. Up here. You go further up, the real big city that comes next is Beirut. That's also on the coast. But between Haifa and Beirut is Tzor, Tyre. And it's located like right about here, right on the coast. Now, Tzor, Tyre, was at various times either an island or part of the mainland. It was an island city. Part of the city was on the mainland, part of the city was in the ocean on an island. It is referred to by Yechezkel and other Nevi'im as an island. But it was an island that was not very deep. It was not in very deep water. And throughout history, at certain points, you know, it wasn't just one island. There were a couple of little islands. And throughout history, there was dirt poured into the ocean, which ended up connecting the mainland to Tyre. At least to parts of it, to Tzor. So, again, at various points, some of it is connected, some of it is not connected. There was always settlement both on the mainland and on the island itself. As we will see, when Nebuchadnezzar will come to besiege Tzor, Tyre, he will build ramparts. Part of what he's going to do is pour dirt all around the city, which will therefore connect it to the mainland. So that's going to happen as well. There's also going to be a flood that will be reported, as we'll see as we move through the perek, which of course is also going to alter the terrain. So the terrain today and then are going to be different. But it's essentially, it's on the coast and either part of the mainland or an island.
Does Nebuchadnezzar come straight west, or does he take an alternate route? I mean, how does he get there?
When he destroys Tsar? It seems that he does it after defeating Eretz Yisrael. Even though this Nevuah we're going to have right now, I'm going to show you, it's a matter of debate when this Nevuah took place that we're about to see. But his most likely, the chronology is that he first conquered Eretz Yisrael, then headed north to Tsar.
Are those the Canaanite nations
that
were
still
part of that?
What nation was it?
The Canaanites?
I don't know what nation lived there. See, Tsar, part of the problem that we're going to have is we're now going to have 2.5 prakim, 2.5 chapters, devoted to the destruction of Tsar. Okay. Which would seem to indicate that Tsar was a real terrible place. But as Rabbi Eisman points out in his Yecheskel and others point out, that Tsar is not historically known as being our arch enemy, certainly not like Edom or Moab or Ammon or the Plishtim. It's not one of those places we're constantly at war with. So it's a little bit of, it needs a little bit of explanation why so much Nevuah is directed, so much negative Nevuah is directed at Tsar. Now Tsar is known, even secularly, as a fabulously wealthy place. It was a place which was the it was what was envied by everybody else as being economically incredibly wealthy. All the pleasures of the world were there. It was a city that apparently because of the trade routes became a very very wealthy city. Also, it was very very well protected. You couldn't get to it because it was surrounded by ocean, and it was a walled city. It was a very, very difficult city to attack, except for that little piece from the mainland that may have either connected it or you'd have to take a short ferry ride, but it was like a natural moat. So it was a very well-protected place, and so they were able to keep their wealth. And so Tsar represents in the ancient world the seat of materialism, which is part of what's we're going to see over here, which is part of why there is so much destruction that's going to take place. Even though perhaps they were not directly our enemy, but ideologically, Tsar represents the worship of, or at least the pursuit of material wealth and material pleasure. And so Tsar here is going to be there's going to be a prophecy about its destruction, and we'll see why as we read along it in the parak. So that's the introduction.
Are these Hebrew people? Because they're not really, are they known as Jews by then? Or they haven't got the Torah yet?
Oh, who?
The Jewish people, were they scattered all around, even in Moab? Were there some?
What do you mean they haven't? No, they had gotten the Torah.
Pardon me?
They had gotten the Torah.
Oh, okay,
that's something. Yeah, no, we were living in Eretz Israel.
Were they scattered all over though in Moab and Ammon, like today you have people far away?
No, the Jewish people lived. The Jewish people during the first Beis HaMikdash lived in Eretz Israel. It's only that when Nebuchadnezzar came from Moab, excuse me, from Babel. Babel is between the rivers, and here is Babel. So when Nebuchadnezzar came from Babel and destroyed and conquered Eretz Yisrael, he took back to Babel the leadership, including Yechezkel.
So this is only a period of time that we know that these places were. It wasn't in the time of the giving of the Torah.
It was in the time of the giving of the Torah. All this...
Where am I going to start?
I'm not sure. You're talking about Edom, Moab, Ammon, Plishtim? They were all there in the giving of the Torah all the way till now.
Even before then, right?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Tsar, I don't know exactly when. Historically, you can find out when it was founded. You know, when they really took off. Yeah, you have a question? No?
I was just saying, in these days, do we look at this country as the seat of materialism?
I don't go there. It's not, you know, we don't speculate about things. Who knows? I mean, obviously, there's great material wealth here, but they're also very nice to us. So, you know, the Jews weren't living in Tsar. We are living in America.
Tsar is tired, right?
Yes.
They were the ones who helped build the Beis HaMikdash?
That's right. That's also true. meaning that a lot of material that Shlomo HaMelech got, he got from there. He had a very good relationship with Chira, Melech Tsar, Chira, the king of Tsar, and a lot of the material from the Beis HaMikdash came from Tsar. I mean, they made a business deal. Mm-hmm.
Is that
not
supposed to be part
of Israel? No, I don't think so. No, not part of Israel proper. It's too far north. I don't believe so. Unless it was a part that was lost, I don't know. I don't believe so.
I have one question. Could you just explain very briefly why we had permission to go into Edom the first time and why not? I don't know the reason.
Oh, okay. I don't know the reason. It just seems that the first time when we came, because of the fact that we had not sinned, so the conquest of Eretz Yisrael was going to be completely different than it was in the days of Yehoshua. Moshe Rabbeinu would have gone in with us, first of all, because the incident with the rock had not happened yet. And there would have been a conquest without weapons. We would have just walked in and got it. It would have been completely miraculous. It's possible at that time we would have been given
the first time,
that we would have been given the land of Edom, which is going to be ours in the future. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, which are going to be ours in the future, it could be that at that time we would have gotten them. And maybe that's why we didn't need to ask permission, because we were going to conquer them as well. But later on, the second time, after the incident with the spies, obviously we were not going to get those three lands. And so we did need to ask permission, and we were denied permission. That's speculation. But it's possible that's the reason. So let us read through the Psukim here in Perek Chavot, chapter 26. It was in the 11th year, in the first day of the month. The word of Hashem was to me saying, what piece of information is being left out?
11th year of what? Is that of the
Okay, the 11th year of Tzidkiyahu. That's true, that was left out, but there we can derive from other places what it is. That it's the 11th year of Tzidkiyahu's reign.
Doesn't say what month.
The 11th year and the first day of the month. So that's like saying on the first of the month in the year 2009. Which month? What month are we talking about? So that's left out. Which means that since the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed in the 11th year of Tzidkiyahu's reign, we have fast-forwarded here. Last time the date was mentioned, it was the 9th year of Tzidkiyahu's reign. That's the year that Asar B'Teves, when the city was besieged. And then it was 2.5 years later that it was destroyed. So we fast-forwarded from the 9th year to the 11th year now, but we don't know when in the 11th year. Is it before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, which is most of the year, meaning from Rosh Chodesh, from Tishrei, all the way through till the 9th of Av, there the Beis HaMikdash stood? Or is it after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed? And since we're counting, the truth is that since we're counting the years of the kings, were actually counted from Nisan. So where exactly is this first of the month? And this leads to a three-pronged debate. Three opinions, of course. There's three opinions. One opinion is that it was before the destruction. One opinion is that it was after the destruction. And there's always a third opinion.
During the
destruction. Right. Okay. So the Malbim says it was after the destruction. He says that it doesn't tell you which month. And he says it's most likely it was after the destruction. The reason why it's most likely is because, look in Pasuk Beis, let's read Pasuk Beis. Ben Adam, son of man, Yana Sher Amrat Tsor al Yushalayim Ha'ach, since Tsor said about Yushalayim Ha'ach, which is the equivalent of Yippee! Right? Right? That Tsor was so happy that Yushalayim was destroyed. Nishbra Dalsos Ha'amim. The doors of the nations have been destroyed. The doors that the nations used to enter, the doors of Yerushalayim, the places where the nations used to go for commerce, was destroyed. Naseba Eli, they will turn to me. Tsar was saying, all those traders and businessmen who used to go to Yerushalayim, now they're going to come to me. I'm thrilled. Imala Hecherava, I will be filled from its destruction. The downfall of Yerushalayim will mean an increase for me. The wealth that used to go into Yerushalayim will now come to me. And Pasuk Gimel says, Lachin, therefore, call my Hashem Elohim, says Hashem God, Hinani alaych tsar, behold, I am upon you tsar, va'aleisi alaych goyim rabim, I will bring up against you many nations, kehalos hayom ligalav, like the ocean brings up its waves. So because tsar rejoiced at the destruction of Yerushalayim, therefore, tsar is going to be destroyed as well. So the Malbim says that since the punishment to Tsar is because of the rejoicing over the destruction of Yerushalayim, it would therefore suggest that this happened after the destruction of Yerushalayim. That's the Malbim's reasoning. Now, we pointed out last week that the prophecy last week that involved the destruction of Edom, Ammon, Moab, and Plishtim because of their reaction to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, it seems that that nevuah takes place prior to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. We actually pointed it out last week. We asked it as a question, and we made it a point that it seems that Hashem is telling us that they're going to react that way, but don't worry, they're going to be destroyed for that as well. That's already foretold, even before the destruction itself. So if that's so, then it could be the same thing over here as well. Even though Tsar is going to be destroyed because of its rejoicing, and the Beis HaMikdash hasn't even been destroyed yet for them to rejoice, still the prophecy is taking place. So although the Malbim wants to say from here that it must have happened after the destruction, I don't know that we're locked into that. I don't know that one has to say that. That it's possible that the Nevuah took place even before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash with the knowledge that this is the way Tsar was going to react. Rashi indicates that it happened before the destruction. This Nevuah was before the Chorban. Because Rashi says in Pasuk Beis that when it says that Tsar said about Yerushalayim that they were rejoicing, Rashi says Yerushalayim shehaisa b'matzar, that it was under siege. That's the way Rashi says it. That because Tsar said about Yerushalayim that was under siege, that it's, you know, that they're, ha'ach, that's why they'll be destroyed. So the way Rashi seems to be explaining it is, Tsar began to rejoice before the Chorban, but once it was already a foregone conclusion. Once Yerushalayim was under siege, it was already the 11th year, the end was near, Tsar rejoiced. And therefore, Hashem says, now they're going to get it too. So according to Rashi, it seems that this Nevuah takes place on a month, sometime prior to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. In Rabbi Eisman's Yechezkel, he cites a responsa, a tshuva of Rashi, which I did not see in the original, that says that this is on the first of Tishrei. Because the first of the month, you see it in there? Right?
Yeah. One says first of Tishrei, one says first of Av.
Yeah, we'll get right. So the first, Rashi says the first of Tishrei because the first of the month. If you don't say which month, well,
must be the most important.
Must be Rosh Hashanah. Right? That's when it'll be. So it'll be the first of the month, the first of Tishrei.
But at this point, isn't Nisan the first of, like, the calendar they're going by, because that's when they became a nation?
Yes.
So how do we know it's not Nisan and that it's Tishrei?
We still keep Rosh Hashanah as the first of the year. As we Jews, there's always this tension between what is the first. Is it Tishrei or is it Nisan?
Right.
And the truth is that is brought out most obviously in Parshas Noach, where the Torah goes through the months of when it rained and when the rain stopped and when the waters got higher, when the waters got lower, and it starts listing the numbers of the months without telling you the name of the month, just numbers. And there is an ongoing machlokas, an ongoing disagreement, whether it's counting from Nisan or from Tishrei, all the way through. So, you know, you're right, it could be Nisan, but it doesn't have to be Nisan, it could be Tishrei as well. So that's two opinions. The third opinion is based on a Yerushalmi, a Gemara in a Jerusalem Talmud, and the Yerushalmi says, he brings it. The Yerushalmi says that this is on Tisha B'Av itself, on the ninth of Av itself. Now, that's difficult because the ninth of the month is not the first of the month, right? So the Gemara says a mashal. Gemara says a parable. The parable is where a king is filling in his books or his ledger or his diary or whatever, he's filling in some information, and he, in the middle of filling in his information, he gets news that his son has been captured. And that totally throws him off, and he loses track of what he was doing. And therefore, he no longer can fill in the thing properly. He lost track of where is he up to in his log. And therefore, he says, okay, this is going to be the first. I'm just going to start from here. So even though it was on the 9th of the month, that becomes the 1st of the month. It becomes the because it's a whole new world order. It's a new thing. Once the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, it's a whole different system from here on in. And therefore, Yechezkel is told, it's calling it the 1st of the month because it's a new system. What are you shaking your head with?
And first, you've already done Rosh Chodesh, so you know what month you're in because you've had that whole ceremony of Rosh Chodesh before the temple was destroyed.
Secondly,
they can look up at the sky and see where the moon is, and they can see if it's full or half. I have trouble with this.
It's a mushel. It doesn't mean to say that they actually got confused. It means to say that from the perspective of the king whose son has been taken captive, meaning from the perspective of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that his children have been taken into exile, we're all confused, we're just starting over. It's a different thing. The point that the Gemara is making for us is that you cannot compare the day before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and the day afterwards. It's like, do you remember years ago they had, they talked about what would it be like, God forbid, after a nuclear war, right? What would it be like after that happened? It would be a totally different system. You couldn't possibly compare it to anything from beforehand. That's what it is. The destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is like a nuclear war. The whole thing, it's you can't compare. It's not that, okay, there's a building that has been burned down. It's the entire world has changed. The Gemara says, I've told you this to you before, the Gemara says that if the non-Jews, if the Goyim, would have realized how much it would hurt them to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, they never would have done it. Because it was like shooting themselves in the foot. The loss that they experienced in their own quality of life, we're not talking about spirituality, we're talking about the quality of life, the health in the world, the wealth in the world, the longevity in the world, just the general quality of life was much better before the Korban versus after the Korban. So this is just a whole new world order in a very negative sense.
Did they ever notice that?
I don't know. The Gemara points it out. I don't know. I don't know if they ever noticed it.
Is that in Rashi?
The Gemara says it. You mean, does Rashi cite it? Not in Chumash. Not in Chumash. No, not, I don't believe so. Not in Chumash.
But Spain noticed it.
Spain. Spain noticed it big time, sure. I don't know if they admitted it, but they noticed it. Now, Pasuk Beis, which we read, points out why is it that Tsar is getting all of this negative nevuah. And that's because Tsar rejoiced in the destruction of Yerushalayim because now it would get the wealth of Yerushalayim. The wealth that had been going to Yerushalayim will now go to Tsar. Now, this pasuk in Pasuk Beis, I'm going back to Pasuk Beis, verse 2, the very end of the pasuk is Imala Hecherava. It will be filled up the destruction. Meaning, from the destruction, Tsar will be filled up. Tsar will gain. Yerushalayim's demise is Tsar's gain. So the Gemara says from here, the Gemara in Megillah says that, how do I say it again? Kesaria. I mean, that's the Hebrew is Kesaria. Yeah. It's Kisri. Kisri is the way you say it in the Gemara. Right? It's named for the Caesar. Right? The Kesar. So that Caesarea, if anybody tells you that Caesarea and Yerushalayim have both been destroyed, don't believe them. If somebody tells you Caesarea and Yerushalayim have both been rebuilt, don't believe them. If they tell you one of them has been destroyed and the other one has been built, then believe them. Because of this pasuk, Imala Hecherava, one will become built up as the other one becomes destroyed. These two words, Yimala Hacharava, symbolizes the seesaw between Yerushalayim and those places in the world that represent the antithesis of Yerushalayim.
That's like the balance of the good and evil.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Now the classic evil that we're talking about is of course Edom. That's the classic evil. Edom is not Caesarea, Edom is not Tsar. But that's the classic one, that when we're up, Edom is down. When Edom is up, we are down. The Rashi in Chumash, on the words, Ula'om mil'om ye'ematz, which is part of the prophecy, the Nevuah, that Rivka got from Shem, the son of Noach, about the two children inside of her, when she went, not knowing, when she was pregnant with both Yaakov and Esav, and there seemed to be a contradiction inside of her, there seemed to be incredible fighting is going on inside of her, and great pain, she went to Shem to find out what's going on, and Shem told her that you have two nations inside of you, and one of the things he said to her was, Ula'om mil'om ye'ematz. Ula'om means a kingdom, or a king. One king over the other king will become stronger. They'll never be equal. One will always be trying to one up the other one. Lo'om mil'om ye'ematz. And Rashi over there in Chumash brings this pasuk, Yimala Hecherav, he cites this pasuk as the example of that. It's always going to be one up, one down. It's never going to be equal. The difficulty is that this pasuk here in Yechezkel is not talking about Edom. This pasuk is talking about Tsar. Tsar is a different nation. It's not Edom. And the Gemara in Megillah that uses this pasuk is talking about Caesarea, which is not Rome. It's not Edom. It's not Seir. Caesarea is in Eretz Yisrael. Caesarea is on the Mediterranean coast between Tel Aviv and Haifa. It's on the Mediterranean coast, and it's there. It's right today. It's a small place, and it's got historical value, but it's not a big city. But it was at one time. So, why would the concept of this seesaw of one being up, one being down, be applied to Tsar rather than to Edom? So, first of all, let's just look at the Gemara for a minute. The Gemara that says that applies this pasuk to Caesarea. What is Caesarea? That's Sidon in the language of Yechezkel. We'll get to Sidon in Perek Chaf Ches, in chapter 28.
Caesarea is Sidon, the same place.
Tyre and is Tsor, and Caesarea is Sidon. Yeah.
Where does it name Caesarea? At what point?
I'm going to tell you what happened. Yeah. Well, here's what happened with Caesarea. Caesarea, and again, we'll review this when we get to Perek Chavches, to 28, which I guess will be in 2 weeks. But the Caesarea was again this coastal town, and can't remember the name anymore. Herod, but I want the Hebrew name.
Hordas,
thank you. When Hordas became king over Eretz Yisrael, he wanted to move the capital of Eretz Yisrael from Yerushalayim to Caesarea. He named it Caesarea as a tribute to the Romans, and wanted to move the seat of power to Caesarea. Now, the history over there is like this. You see, Hordus was a slave. And when he became king, he was a descendant of the slaves of the house of the Chashmonaim, or he was a slave of the Chashmonaim. And when he became king, he already was friendly with the Romans. He was interested in the Romans. The Romans had been brought in earlier. They were actually invited in to Eretz Yisrael. This is, of course, in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. So they had been invited in because of a civil war between two of the Chashmonaim kings. And when Hordus took over, Hordus rebelled against his masters, killed him out, and became king himself. So he wanted to show tribute to the Romans. So Caesarea became a city in Eretz Yisrael that was a tribute to the Romans. And it began to represent the Roman rule. Certainly in Eretz Yisrael it represented the Roman rule. So it's very appropriate to apply the concept of Yerushalayim being up and Edom being down, Edom being up, Yerushalayim being down, using Kesaria as that other side of the seesaw, because Kesaria came to represent Rome, Edom. Tsor, though, has no connection to Rome or Edom. So why would Imala Hecharava be over here regarding Tsor? So this alludes to what we had said before. Although Tsor was not an enemy of ours, and although Tsor was not as bad, perhaps, as some of the other nations that we've mentioned, they didn't do as much to us as the other nations did. But Tsor represented materialism. Tsor represented materialism in its most I wasn't going to say decadent. I was going to say blatant. But a better word than that would be
Stark.
Opulent, right?
Like Monaco.
Well, never been there. So it's the most opulent way. That's right. Incredible. I guess the conspicuous consumption that went on in Tsar, obviously on the level of the ancient world, but. That's what Tsar represented. So, although they may not have had direct conflict with us, because we were trading partners, etc., however, it definitely represented a culture and a focus, which is the antithesis of Yerushalayim, of the Jewish people. At least it should be the antithesis of the Jewish people. Unfortunately, we have examples in our people that don't understand this. But we know that wealth is meant to be used in the service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Wealth is not an end in and of itself. For Tsar, wealth was an end in and of itself, and it became the symbol of wealth and the envy of the entire ancient world.
So did we get involved with them to the point that it was very dangerous to us? Like, were they idolatrous beyond the material world? They were idolatrous?
Everybody was idolatrous, and there was no such thing as secularism. Everybody was idolatrous.
They all have the same religion, sort of?
No, very different religions.
Material things?
I don't know what they worshipped. I don't know what their worship was. So Tsar, therefore, because it represents this incredible wealth and this focus on materialism, in that manner, it is like Edom. It is the antithesis of Yerushalayim. Now, one can ask, and it is a good question, why did Tsar deserve to have all that wealth? And the answer would be, somebody mentioned it before. Okay. Because Tsar was instrumental in the building of the Beis HaMikdash. When Shlomo HaMelech built the first Beis HaMikdash, he, as I mentioned before, got material from Tsar. And Tsar was, it's mentioned several times in Sefer Melachim, the Book of Kings, how Tsar was involved in the building of the Beis HaMikdash. So it could very well be that that is how Tsar became so wealthy. And as a result, the misuse of the wealth, the use of the wealth only for its own end, rather than to serve a Kodesh Baruch, was its own undoing. There is an opinion, and we'll talk about this more in Perek Chaf Zayin, or Chaf Ches, I don't remember, either 27 or 28, I can't remember which chapter, but we'll talk about it more when we talk about the king of Tsar, Chira, the king of Tsar. There are those who suggest that Chirom, the king of Tsar, ends with a mem. Chirom, the king of Tsar. There are those who suggest that Chirom Melech Tsar is the same person as Chira in the Chumash. That's why I keep saying Chira. Chirom, the king of Tsar, is the same person as Chira in the Chumash. Anybody want to take a stab at who Chira was in the Chumash? The hint is that he appears in Parashas Vayeshev. No. Chira was the friend of Yehuda. In the story of Yehuda and Tamar, he has a Re'ehu Ha'adulami, his friend, the Adulamite, whose name was Chira.
But he
was
doesn't mention that in there, does it?
No, not there.
It just says the Adulamite.
Yeah, well, it says his name.
No, I did. It did say
his name. It says his name, Chira.
Right. He would have lived that many years?
According to this opinion, he would have lived to be around 1,200 years old. According to this opinion. Right? According to this opinion, he would live to be old enough to then become the king of Tsar later on, and then assist Shlomo HaMelech in the building of the Beis HaMikdash, and then apparently live all the way till now. We'll talk about that later. If you go with that medrash.
Paro was king of Nineveh.
Yeah. It would be amazing to live that long. But the medrash I saw this medrash years ago. I have a Haggadah Shal Pesach that I like to use, which has a lot of mafarshim in it. It's the Migdal Eder Haggadah, and in this Haggadah, in the back of the Haggadah, it brings a lot of midrashim that are good to talk about. They generate a lot of interest, and it's just a fascinating midrashim. So this is one of the midrashim it brings. I saw this many years ago before I appreciated just how fascinating this midrash was. But the midrash there says that Chira, the friend of Yehuda, became Chirom, the king of Tsar, and lived all those years until here. And as I said, we're going to talk about him in depth later. But just one last point is that don't be so speculative. Don't be my English is feeling skeptical. Thank you. Take an English course before I give next week's class. Don't be so skeptical about living so long. The Ramban in his Vikuach, in his famous debate that he was subject to by the Christians of his day, and that vikuach, that debate, is recorded in one of the Sifrei HaRamban, one of his writings. He records the debate. One of the things they challenged him on is that they said to him, now the Ramban lived in the 12th century. So they challenged him that, you know, what are you waiting for Mashiach for? Mashiach must be dead. He can't possibly still be alive. You know, that is their whole thing. You're waiting for Mashiach. The Messiah has already come, according to them. There was the whole debate. Because there's a Gemara that says, there's the Gemara in Sanhedrin where somebody asks one of the sages, where is Mashiach right now? And he says, he's sitting in the gates of Rome. There's such a Gemara. So they challenged the Ramban. They said that... So if he was sitting in the gates of Rome at the time the Gemara is talking about, which is way back when, so it's a millennia later. he can't possibly be alive anymore. The Ramban responds, who says a person can't live to be 1,000 years old? Just because most people don't live that long, it's not impossible. It is possible. It doesn't faze the Ramban. He doesn't even see it worthy of debate. He does debate the dates with them, but to say that you must be wrong because he couldn't possibly still be living, the Ramban just dismisses that out of hand. What's the big deal? Someone could live a long time. Who told you a person can't live a long time? Just because you never saw it doesn't mean it can't happen. It's not like.
Where do we get the idea then that since Moshe Rabbeinu lived 120, that people don't live past 120?
It's not. We use 120 as our benchmark. You know,
that people could possibly halachically live longer than that.
A person could live longer than 120. Look, Eliyahu HaNavi is still alive. That we know.
Oh, but I thought it was after Moshe Rabbeinu passed away, because we know that people, I mean, Adam HaRishon lived a lot longer.
No, but Eliyahu HaNavi is after Moshe Rabbeinu. We know he's still alive.
I thought he was Pinchas.
Some say he's Pinchas. It's true. Some say he's Pinchas, which would make him really old. But
that would made it that he started his life before Moshe died, so that he could live.
Okay, could be. But it's not. It doesn't have to be. It's just 120 is long enough for most of us. You know, it's like, you know, we're all hoping to get even close to that. So that's good enough.
By the way, I was reading my niece Chedva's psychology textbook.
Yeah.
I came across a picture of this lady who in the late 1900s lived to be, what was it, about 127 years old.
Really?
Yeah, I'm slipping through.
That's right. That's right. So you know, the living longevity is possible. It's not the thing, and it's just that's just so we don't end off this part of the discussion confused. The Gemara has several opinions over there, over what who Mashiach will be and what it will be. One of the things that the Gemara that's one of the opinions that he was alive at that time. There are other opinions. For example, there is one opinion in the Gemara that Mashiach is Daniel, the Daniel of Scripture, that he is Mashiach. We know he was a descendant of David HaMelech, so there's an opinion that he's Mashiach. Now he died, yeah. Right? So again, so what? he can come back to life. I'm saying he doesn't, you know, just because a person died doesn't mean he can't, right? That's another point that is in the Gemara, that is in the Gemara. So these are points that the Gemara is making. I'm going to close this door.
So could it be because the soul comes back, if it needs something else to be here, so with many generations, it could be the soul.
Yeah, it could be. You're saying a Gilgal. You're talking about about the
Gilgal scares me.
Yeah, we don't know what it is. It could be. It could be. That's what it means.
Recycling.
But I believe that to Jewish people that the soul does come back and it has something else to do and just comes in another human form, or it could come in different form.
Yeah, it could be. You know, I don't know. Okay, so I knew someone was going to bring that up, which is why I closed the door. So even though this is being recorded, see that's a very important point to understand. To say that someone who died will be Mashiach is not kfira. That's not heresy. Because it's possible. Anybody who died could be Mashiach. Just because a person died does not preclude the person from being Mashiach. The only thing is this, and this is the problem. The thing is this, that if we're going to say that Mashiach will come from someone who's alive right now, so then you can look at the great people who are alive today, you know, you could say Chaim Kanievsky Scheinberg. You can pick names out of a hat of people who are alive today. You can start speculating and talking about it. It makes for a great debate, a totally useless debate and a waste of time. But you can do it, right? You can start discussing who's bigger, who's got, right? and who's a descendant of David HaMelech, right? You don't know, so you can say anybody, right? And you can put in whoever you want to the hat. But then you're only dealing with people who are alive. There's a very small pool of people who are alive who are someone who we might speculate might be Mashiach. Once you're going to start drawing from the people who have died, then the sky's the limit. Why would you limit yourself to those of the last generation? You have the Chafetz Chaim, you have the Vilna Gaon. Well, it can't be the Chafetz Chaim, he was a Kohen. But you have the Vilna Gaon. You have Daniel, you can't have Moshe, he was a Levi, right? But you have Nevi'im to draw from. You have David HaMelech himself. You have Shlomo HaMelech. You have all these people who are far greater than anybody we can possibly imagine. So once you're going to start going to the deceased and drawing from that pool, then it just becomes more and more absurd to think that it's going to be anybody that lived recently.
So can't it be the spiritual soul coming back in a different body?
It could. You're suggesting something else. But again, once you're going to say that, then which soul is it going to be? It could be any one of them. You know,
not,
you know.
Not for us even to think.
Yeah,
about, right?
Yeah,
that,
yeah.
A person could come back in a different body form. And
of course.
The same spirit from Daniel, from whoever.
True.
And it would become known to us whenever the Mashiach is to be known. This is the thread of the spiritual soul, because that's what's eternal.
It's true. I'm only pointing out that is why although it is not heresy to believe that a specific person is Mashiach, but it is more than absurd to pin it on one person who has recently passed away, because there's no reason to. It could be anybody. You know, you've got literally. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of viable options that are far greater than anybody we've ever seen in our lifetime.
So what you're saying is it's not against religion, it just doesn't make sense
right.
to do it.
It's pie in the sky. You know, at least when a person's alive, you can start speculating, you know, possibilities. Once a person's in, you know, pie in the sky.
Where does the 36 righteous men come into this fold of thought?
36 righteous men just means that the Gemara says that there are that there are some people who are who because of them HaKadosh Baruch Hu keeps the world going because of their righteousness.
But one of them is not going to become
Mashiach. Has nothing. One of them might has nothing to do with Mashiach. It's a separate thing.
It's in God's hands.
Yeah, that's a separate idea. That's a separate idea. A mistake, though, is that they don't have to be hidden.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah. That's a...
we don't know who they are, though. But
we don't have to, but I'm saying they don't have to be...
Doesn't it say somewhere that the redemption will come because of righteous women?
Yes.
I don't remember the exact
one. Yeah, well, the Gemara says that the righteous women are the ones who redeemed us in Egypt.
Yeah.
And therefore, it will come through that again. I mean, it's we know that history is going to repeat itself in many ways. That the future redemption will mimic the redemption from Mitzrayim. There'll be Nisim, there'll be all kinds of things that, you know. So, okay, these are nice things to think about. But we have to do the hard work beforehand, which is to deserve it. So, that's the hard part. Okay. What's going to happen next week is I'm going to come in and we're just going to read Psukim because there's nothing to talk about anymore.
And it helps clarify.
Okay. Let's do a few more. We have a few more minutes. Let's just to cut in a little bit into this parak. Pasuk Dalid, verse 4. In verse 3 in Pasuk Gimel, Hashem compares the nations he's going to bring up against Tsor like the waves of the sea. This is an allusion to the fact that he also brought a flood. A wave, a tidal wave against Tsar that also flooded Tsar. That was after Tsar was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar.
He's comparing Tsar to Tsar?
No. What I mean to say is that it says that the nations that will come up to against Tsar are like the waves of the ocean.
Oh, okay.
So because there'll be a flood, not just Nebuchadnezzar defeating Tsar, but there's also going to be a flood later on.
Oh, okay.
So Pasuk Dalid, v'shichasucha mosar, they will destroy the walls of Tsar, v'harsumi daleha, they will tear down its towers, v'sichesi afarach mimena, and I will uproot its dirt from it, v'nasati osa litzchiach sala, I'll make it just a bare stone. Tsar, as a small island off the coast on the Mediterranean, was a bare rock covered with dirt. Hashem says, I'm going to uproot the dirt from it and leave it just a bare stone. Which means nothing will grow there. It'll just be this desolate place. Mishtach charamim tiyeh b'soch hayam. It will be a place to spread out traps in the middle of the ocean. Which means that fishermen, when they have to dry their nets, it'll be a good, nice, dry stone to lay their nets across. That's what it'll turn into. And this is degrading. Where it used to be this place of grandeur, now it's going to be this barren rock that fishermen will use to dry out their traps. Ki ani dibarti, for I have spoken, Hashem Elokim, says Hashem God, v'ahisa levaz v'agoyim, it will be degraded amongst the nations. Uvnoseha asher basadeh, and its suburbs that's in the field, this is the part of Tsor which is on the mainland, b'cherev ta Te haragna, they will be killed by the sword. V'yadu ki ani Hashem, they will know that I am God. Ki chomar Hashem Elokim, for so says Hashem God. Hinani mevi al tzor Nebuchadrezzar melech Bavel. I am bringing against tzor Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Bavel. Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadrezzar are the same person. For some reason, I don't mean to say that it's so mysterious, I just don't know the answer. Sometimes he's called Nebuchadnezzar, and sometimes he's called Nebuchadrezzar. Mitzafon from the north, Melech Melachim, the King of Kings. How do you like that reference to Nebuchadnezzar? Who do we call the King of Kings?
Hashem.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he thought he was God.
Well, yeah. I mean, he was the King of all the kings of earth. He commanded, he controlled all the entire known world in his heyday. Besus, with horses, uverechev, and with chariots, uverfarashim, and with riders. Riders. The Kahal of the Amrav, and a large congregation and nation. Benosayich basadeh b'cher b'harog, your suburbs in the field, he will kill by the sword. Benosan alayich doyek, and he will put upon you forts. V'shavach alayich solalah, he will pour upon you ramparts. He'll pour those mounds of dirt to be able to stand upon it, to be able to fire weapons into the walls. We've mentioned before, that's how you siege a city. You build these tall ramparts around it so that you can get on top of them and be able to fire down into the city. And he will establish against you tzina. Tzina means armored soldiers. Soldiers that have shields and armor. And his battering rams, that's not literally what it means, but mechi kavalo means the weapons that are used to knock down a wall. I don't know if it's a battering ram. It may be a catapult. It's something to...
Translate as catapult.
Okay. It's to knock down the wall, though. Umigdalo sayich, and your towers, yitots becharvosav, he will knock down with his destruction. Mishifas susav yechasech avakam, from the dust of the horses. Shifa asusav means the multitude of horses. It will cover with dust, because as the horses are running, so there's a huge cloud of dust that will be brought up by their running. Mikol parash vegalgal, from the sound of the cavalry and the wheels, varechev and the chariots, tir ashna chomosayech, your walls will tremble, will shake. B'vo'o b'sharayich, when he comes in your gates, kimvo'e ir mivuka'a, like coming into a city that is torn asunder. B'farso susav, with the hooves, thank you, of his horses, your moses kochut sosayich, he will trample all of your living places. Amech bacher of Yaharog, your nation he will kill by the sword. Umatzvos uzeich la'aretz tered, and your grandiose monuments he will bring down to the ground. V'shaluche leich, and they will take captive your they'll take the spoils of your wealth. Again, another word for taking spoils, all of that you have. And he will destroy your walls. And the houses that have all your treasures, he will knock down. And your stones, your wood, and your dirt, he will put into water, which means he'll throw them overboard, meaning just cast it into the ocean. They're right there. It's the easiest thing to do. You want to destroy something in Tsar, just chuck it into the sea. That's what you got to see all around over there. V'yishpati hamon shirayich, and I will cease all of your singing. V'kol kinorayich, and the sound of your instruments, your harps, lo yishamaod, will not be heard again. Because it was such a wealthy place, there was a lot of entertainment going on. There was a lot of music and singing. You would imagine there was drinking. You know, it was a place of that kind of, stuff going on. That's going to end. Again, it repeats. I'm going to put you into just a barren stone. Mishtach charamim tiyeh, a place to spread out traps. Lo sibana od, it will not be rebuilt again. Ki ani Hashem dibardi, I am Hashem, I have spoken. Nu Hashem lakim, says Hashem God. I had planned to get to the end of the perek, but we'll stop here because we're over time already.
He says not built again. Does that mean for all time?
I guess. I can't tell you for sure. You know, it's not a very important place anymore, other than its historical value.
It's confusing though, because Moab and Amoth, it's like, what, a paragraph on here. Why this city that we've hardly heard of is getting
land back? Right. That's what we said in the beginning, because it seems that this city represented materialism. That seems
because of that, but the others
were horrible. Also, they'll get it in the end. Also, just not. This is not where they're told about it.
Related to the other one.
Okay, that's something to bear in mind. That Ammon, Moab, Edom, they come from better stock, because they come from, especially Edom, comes from, right. Yeah.
You want to cover your blast, but is he actually giving us the blood
to Tsar,
or something?
Yeah, he can't be in Tsar. He's in Babylon.
He's telling us. He's telling the Jews in Babel.
What's the point of that, really?
Well, the point of it would be that it is foretold, that we already know about it, It's also to give us strength that even though they are enjoying our destruction, that they're going to get it too.
Comforting.
Yeah.